Could you please turn with me to the passage we did in 1 Samuel 11. 1 Samuel 11. And reading again verse 9. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. "Tomorrow by the time it's hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. We're continuing our series this morning in the lives of King Saul and King David, based on 1 Samuel. And we're focusing very much on the victory that King Saul had at the outset of his reign. And as we focus on King Saul's victory, we're going to be focusing on the way that it points forward to the victory of the greater king, the Lord Jesus. The first thing that we see in this passage is the threat. The threat, that's in verses 1 to 4. And we see here that the people of Israel are threatened by the Ammonites. The people of Israel are threatened by the Ammonites. In verse 1, we read about the triumph of Nahash the Ammonite. Now, for years there have been hostility between the Ammonites and the Israelites. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, which meant that they weren't part of the Lord's covenant people. They weren't part of the Lord's chosen people. And their lifestyle reflected this. They were a group of people who offered human sacrifices to their false god Moloch, which was contrary to the will and the word of God. And in the book of Judges, we're told that they were crushing and they were subduing the Israelites for 18 years until they were eventually defeated by Jephthah. And now in 1 Samuel 11, we see the Ammonites once again crushing Israel, led by their leader, their king, Nahash. And his name means serpent. And we're going to come back to this again. The Jewish history tells us that this man, Nahash, had been terrorizing all Israel east of the Jordan. And now we read in verse 1 that Nahash besieges the town of Jabesh Gilead, which was about 2 miles from the river Jordan. And the men of Jabesh Gilead panic, and they try and make a peace treaty with Nahash, the serpent king. And they say to him, "Make a treaty with us." More literally, "Let us cut a covenant, and we will serve you." Now this is significant. If they cut a covenant with Nahash, it means they're renouncing all other kings, all other lords, all other gods, and surrendering to Nahash as their one true king. Not only that, if they cut a covenant with Nahash, it means they're renouncing their covenant with the Lord. They're renouncing their special relationship with the Lord. Now, they probably don't think this will affect their lives too much. They think they'll just need to make one or two extra taxes to Nahash. That will be it. They'll carry on as before. But they're mistaken. They're small print. We read the terms of Nahash in verse 2. Nahash is willing to enter a covenant. He's willing to make a treaty with Jabesh Gilead, but he adds this additional term, this additional clause in verse 2. "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you," listen to this, "younger people, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and you serve me, and be a disgrace in all Israel." Now, if the right eyes of the people of Jabesh Gilead are gouged out, it will be a permanent symbol of defeat. If the right eyes of Jabesh Gilead are gouged out, it will be a permanent symbol of military weakness. If the right eyes of the people of Jabesh Gilead are gouged out, it will be a symbol that Israel weren't willing to fight against Nahash. They weren't willing to lose their lives for the Lord. So do you see what Nahash, the serpent king, is doing to the people of Jabesh Gilead? He is willing to allow them to be tax-paying slaves who are subject to him. And he is eager to maim them in such a way that they will never again be able to rise up against him, and they will always be wallowing in their own disgrace. Nahash wants to turn the people of Jabesh Gilead into a population of one-eyed slaves, unable to ever rise up against him. And this brings us in verses 3 and 4 to the terror of the people. They plead that they be given 7 days to seek help, and if no one comes, they say, "We'll surrender." And it's a mark of Nahash's overconfidence that he allows them to do so. He is convinced that they will never find help. He is convinced that Israel are nothing more than a bunch of disjointed tribes who are constantly infighting. And he says, "Go on. Find help if you can. And so the messengers go, and they go to the people of Gibeah, and they report Nahash's terms, and we read in verse 4, they all weep. It's a hopeless situation. The people of Israel are threatened by the Ammonites. And you know, friends, today as we look at Nahash, the serpent king, we are seeing a physical picture of our spiritual enemy, the devil, who is described as a great serpent. The Christian life, friends, and I keep saying this, isn't easy. It's a battle. It's a battle with the devil, who is keen that we bow to his lordship and not the lordship of Jesus. It's a battle with the devil, who is keen that we fight for his cause and not the cause of Christ. It's a battle with the devil, who wants us to discredit Christ and render us ineffective as disciple-making disciples. And he'll try every trick in his book to make us achieve the same. Maybe he'll encourage you today to think that God isn't there for you, or God doesn't care for you, or God is unable to help you. Maybe he'll encourage you today to make terms of peace with him, encourage you to stop fighting sin, stop fighting the temptation he puts in your path. Maybe he'll encourage you today to wallow in your past, make you feel unworthy, make you feel unable to do anything for the cause of Christ ever again. Maybe he'll encourage you today to feel utterly alone, utterly lacking support from the rest of the people of God. All these tactics are evident in the way that Nahash deals with the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And so, friends, I want to encourage you by saying we're not to be surprised when we find the Christian life difficult. It's a battle. And it's a battle with the devil, who is described as a roaring lion seeking to devour his prey. And he loves to threaten God's people. And maybe today he's threatening you in a particular way. But this brings us second to the deliverance. And that's in verses 5 to 11. And what we see in these verses is that King Saul delivers the Israelites from the Ammonites. King Saul delivers the Israelites from the Ammonites. The people are in a desperate situation. They've been at war with the Serpent King, and the Serpent King has besieged them. They're now at his mercy. And they have asked for time to look for help in Israel. But they haven't consulted the Lord, the God who has saved and delivered them in the past. They haven't consulted Samuel, the prophet of God, the spokesman of God, the mouthpiece of God. They haven't consulted Saul, the one who was anointed by Samuel and appointed by the Lord to save his people. The people appear to be godless, profitless, kingless, hopeless. And then in verse 5, Saul bursts onto the scene. And he sets in motion the chain of events in verses 5 to 11. Saul has a question, verse 5. We're told he asks the question, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? And the people repeat to him the message of Jabesh-Gilead, verse 5. And as soon as Saul hears these words, God's Spirit comes upon him and he burns with anger. Now that's not the temper tantrums and jealous rages Saul will fall prey to later in this book. This is a righteous anger. This is the same anger that the Lord's true anointed Jesus displayed. Jesus burns with a holy and righteous anger when he sees the lack of compassion of the religious establishment. Jesus burns with a holy, righteous anger when he sees corruption in the temple courts. Jesus burns with a holy, righteous anger when he sees the lifeless, dead religion of the legalistic Pharisees. Jesus burns with a holy, righteous anger when he sees the abuse and the suppression of the people by Herod, whom he calls a fox. Jesus burns with a holy, righteous anger when he sees the effects of sin and the work of the devil. And you know, friends, I want to say today that there are times when we may have to display a holy, righteous anger. There may be times we have to display a holy, righteous anger. We aren't meant to sit passively when we see oppression and injustice going on in the world. We aren't meant to see it passively when we see people in our own community under the mill and under the foot. We are meant to feel angry. We are meant to feel the way that God feels about particular situations. And in his anger, Saul cuts a pair of oxen and sends them through the whole of Israel, saying in verse 7, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Now just note here that Saul says that it's him and Samuel. Saul recognises he cannot function as a king or do anything without the prophetic word of the Lord. His reign is getting off to a very promising beginning as he acknowledges his dependence on the Lord, his dependence on the word of the Lord, his dependence on the prophet of God. And so when the people hear Saul's words, and when they hear his summons, we're told in verse 8 they gather as one man before Saul at Bezek. When he mustered him at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. 330,000 people all gathered before Saul. And this great army, led by Saul, tell the messengers of Jabesh-Gilead in verse 9, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. In other words, go and proclaim good news to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. You are going to be delivered by the Lord's anointed. Go and declare good news, gospel, to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. The serpent king will be destroyed by the servant king. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead were told and elated when they hear this good news, and they confidently say to the Ammonites in verse 10, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. The design of this is that they'll lull the Ammonites into a false sense of security, and then attack. And then in verse 11, we read that Saul goes into battle. He divides the 330,000 men into three divisions. It will be a multi-sided, simultaneous attack on the Ammonites from all directions. And we're told that during the morning watch, that is between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m, they break into the camp, and here's another gory detail for the younger people, they slaughter them until the heat of the day. Now friends, there's something very significant going on in these verses. In the book of Judges, there are judges who are raised up by the Lord to save his people, deliver his people. In 1 Samuel 11, Saul is depicted as the supreme judge, the greatest of all judges, better than any of the rest. The Spirit of God comes upon him, as it came upon Jephthah. The Spirit of God rushes upon him with power, as it rushed upon Samson with power. He burns with anger, as Samson burned with anger. The battle tactics he employed are exactly the same as the battle tactics of Gideon and Abimelech. He is regarded in verse 3 as being a saviour of the people, a deliverer, a rescuer of the people. The same word is used of Othniel and Ehud in the book of Judges. Saul possesses a combination of the characteristics and the qualities of all the other judges. Saul is a super judge, with the makings of the greatest judge, the greatest leader, the greatest king Israel would ever know. Apart from we know, in the light of the book of Hebrews, that all these judges, all these saviours, all these kings weren't looking to Saul, they weren't looking to David, they were looking to Jesus as the greatest saviour, the greatest leader, the greatest judge, the greatest king. So here we have King Saul delivering the Israelites from the Ammonites. In these verses, friends, we have a serpent king being destroyed by a spirit-anointed king. Now, where on earth have you heard that before? If I was to ask the Sunday school today, where have you heard about a spirit-anointed king defeating a serpent king? What answer would they give? Jesus is the spirit-anointed king. And Jesus is the Spirit-anointed King who has defeated the Serpent King through his own death and resurrection. And Jesus is the Spirit-anointed King who will completely crush the head of the serpent under his nail-pierced feet at the end of time. And today you may be tempted and you may be prone to listen to the words of the Serpent King, telling you with your track record, you can never do anything for Jesus. You may be tempted today to listen to the words of the Serpent King telling you God doesn't care for you. God isn't there for you. God is unable to help you. You may be listening to the words of the Serpent King today telling you that it's easier to play with sin rather than fight sin. And today, friends, this passage is reminding us that we have a Spirit-anointed King who is willing to save and who is able to save. And the question this passage is asking you, and the question it is asking me, is which King's banner do you want to be under? Do you want to be under the banner of the Serpent King, who threatens and who destroys? Or do you want to be under the banner of the Saviour King, the Spirit-anointed King, whose reign will never end, and who brings his people a place in the kingdom of God? It's either or. There are only two banners. There is no third option. Elijah said to the people of Israel, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Choose which king you'll serve. Choose which banner you'll be under. Spirit anointed king or serpent king? That is the question this passage is making us wrestle with today. That's the deliverance. But this brings us third to the grace. The grace, verses 12 and 13. And what we see in these verses is that King Saul extends grace to his opponents after experiencing grace from his God. King Saul extends grace to his opponents after experiencing grace from his God. Do you remember the events of last week? Saul, we are told, was presented to the nation by Samuel in chapter 10, verse 24, where Samuel said, "Here is the king the Lord has chosen. There is none like him among all the people." And in chapter 10, verse 26, some men whose hearts God had touched go and follow after Saul. But in chapter 10, verse 27, we were told that some sons of worthlessness said, "How can this fellow save us? How is Saul relevant to my particular situation?" There wasn't a nationwide acceptance of Saul and his kingship. There were dissenting voices against the Lord's anointed. Now consider the events of this week. The people are in a desperate situation. They're being threatened by Nahash, the serpent king, verses 1 to 4. And Saul bursts onto the scene, empowered by the Spirit of God, in verses 5 to 10. And Saul, the Spirit-anointed king, defeats the serpent king in battle, verse 11. And it brings us to the reaction of the people in verse 12. "Who is it that says, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death." They want Saul's opponents, Saul's detractors, put to death. They regard those opposed to Saul's reign as just traitors. And the only punishment fitting for a traitor is death. But in verse 13, Saul refuses such an action. He calms the people and averts a public lynching by reminding the people of the Lord's grace. Saul reminds the people that he's not ultimately been victorious. The Lord has been victorious. The Lord has given the victory. And he says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord, not Saul, not Samuel, the Lord has worked salvation." The Lord has been gracious to Saul in giving him victory. And the Lord has been gracious to Israel in giving them a victory through Saul. And now Saul wants to extend that same grace to those who opposed him. And that, friends, is the high point of Saul's entire life and reign. It's the high point of Saul's entire life and reign as he reminds the people that it's not he, but the Lord who saved them. It's the high point of Saul's entire life and reign as he seeks reconciliation with his enemies. It is the high point of Saul's life and reign as he realizes that showing grace and restraint is the true way of bringing unity to God's people. It's the high point of Saul's entire life and reign as he shows his dependence on the Lord and his word. But sadly, Saul will soon depart on a downward spiritual spiral. So here's Saul, and he extends grace to his opponents after experiencing grace from his God. And the wonderful reminder we have here is that we too have a gracious King who forgives. You see, friends, we've all rejected Jesus at some point in our lives. We have all rejected the kingship of Jesus at some point in our lives and in our lifestyles, even as Christians. And the Lord Jesus is a gracious King. And he's a pardoning king. And he's a forgiving king. The Lord Jesus isn't a king who writes his people off, but rather desires that none perish, but that all come to him and receive the benefits and blessings on offer to them in the gospel. Grace is freely available to each of us today. Maybe today you're not a Christian, and you're tempted to think that Jesus would want nothing to do with you if he really knew about you. If he knew what you thought, if he knew what you said, if he knew what he did, he would say, I don't want anything to do with this person. Or maybe today you are a Christian, and yet you struggle to feel accepted by Jesus because you've done something in the past, or you might even be doing something in the present, and you think, how will Jesus ever want to put up with me again? And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that Jesus knows the very worst about us, and he still wishes to lavish his very best on us. He is the pardoning king. He is the forgiving king. He is the gracious king. And the passage before us is saying, come to this king. Come to this Jesus. Come to the one who knows the very worst about you but wants to give his very best for you. That's the grace. And this brings us finally to the confirmation. The confirmation, verses 14 and 15. And here Samuel leads the people in turning their focus back to the true king. Samuel leads the people in turning their focus back to the true king. Did you notice? I wonder if the Sunday school noticed this, how quiet Samuel's been in this chapter. You see, Samuel's been so vocal in the previous chapters. He's given a long speech in chapter 8. He gave another long speech in chapters 9 and 10. He gave a bold rebuke in chapter 10. And then next week, as we look at chapter 12, we'll see that he gives a very long retirement speech. And he's also been involved in this battle as the Lord's spokesman in verse 7. But all Samuel says in this chapter is found in verse 14. Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. Now what Samuel says is very important. It's very significant. He encourages the people to go to Gilgal. In the Hebrew version, the word Gilgal occurs 3 times and the word there, referring to Gilgal, occurs 4 times in these 2 verses. There are 7 references to Gilgal in Hebrew in these 2 verses. Gilgal dominates the horizon. And Gilgal is a very important location. This was the place where the Israelites under Joshua first set foot on the promised land. This was the place where the Israelites under Joshua acknowledged God's saving power, which they had enjoyed since they left Egypt. This was the place where the Israelites under Joshua rejoiced that they belonged to God. And so in bringing Israel to Gilgal, Samuel is reminding Israel of their history. He's reminding them of the truth about their God. Samuel is encouraging the nation to remember that the deliverance they have just experienced is an act grounded firmly in a faithful God who had saved and delivered them in the past through Joshua and was now saving and delivering them in the present through Saul. Samuel is encouraging the people to remember that they have a human king, Saul, yes, but they also have a divine king, the Lord, who truly saves, truly delivers, truly restores. And so, yes, these verses are about Saul being confirmed as king, but they're also about the nation reconfirming, reaffirming, renewing their allegiance to the Lord as the true king. So Samuel leads the people in turning their focus back to the true king. Now today, friends, in closing, the Christian life is a life of reconfirming, reaffirming, renewing our trust and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that is what Sunday is all about. Reconfirming, reaffirming, renewing our allegiance to King Jesus. And as we go through the week, we are to be reconfirming, reaffirming, renewing our allegiance to Jesus. You see, friends, I find it very easy to make idols. And I don't know about the young people here, but I'm sure most of you find it very easy to make idols. I find it very easy to put things in my life above God. The Christian life is a battle for me as I seek to rest on Jesus alone as my King. And a great piece of advice a friend gave me was to look at all these things that I might idolize and remind myself that they didn't die and rise for my salvation. My house didn't die and rise for my salvation. My car didn't die and rise for my salvation. My phone didn't die and rise for my salvation. My Twitter and Facebook accounts didn't die and rise for my salvation. Rangers didn't die and rise for my salvation. My friends and family didn't die and rise for my salvation. The congregation here and my ministry didn't die and rise for my salvation. Only Jesus died and rose for my salvation. And so this Sunday is affording me, and it is affording you, the opportunity to remind ourselves of the one who did die and rise for our salvation. It is giving us that opportunity to reconfirm, reaffirm, renew our allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.